A couple weeks ago at 8:15, the power went out. We canceled all the services. A week later, we had kind of, you know, retro day at Living Faith Center at 4 o'clock. That's when God commanded that we worship. And for those of us who have been part of the church for a long time, that was sort of a little, you know, reunion where we met for 9 years. And then last week was Christmas, and weird, on Christmas Eve, we met twice in the morning and then once at 9 o'clock at night. And today, I know this is breaking many of your hearts, we're not going to have a 4 o'clock service. So nothing's normal anymore, but it's good to be together, is it not? Yes, grunt. Yeah, I like that. Grunt and groan and all that. Well, is your book open, your Bible or your phone or whatever device you've got, to Psalm 145? Now that you've got to sit down, would you stand up again for the reading of God's word? You can either join the gym or just go to 3 services on Sundays at... Here's the word of the Lord. I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works, I will meditate. They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness. They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness and sing aloud of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all he has made. All your works shall give thanks to you, and all your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power to make known to the children of man your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord is faithful in all his words and kind in all his works. The Lord upholds all who are falling and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand. You satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works. The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desire of those who fear him. He also hears their cry and saves them. The Lord preserves all who love him. But all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. And church, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Have a seat. Well, if you have been around for any amount of time, you know we have a tradition at Santa Barbara Community Church. We kind of recalibrate our compass on the first Sunday of the year to kind of get our soul in alignment with where and what it should be, and that is that we understand that the glory of God is more important than anything else, and that we will be more happy when we're satisfied in God than any other happiness that this life can produce. Well, because of the calendar this year, that this is the last day of the year, and because of the fires and so on, we're going to have a special bonus track this year. We're going to spend 2 weeks on Psalm 145, and we're going to center in on this central truth in a different way than we ever have before. I want to tell you, I don't usually do this, but I want to tell you how I came to this psalm and how I came to this topic for this year. In October, I was invited to speak at a men's retreat at Mount Hermon, and that's about a 5-hour drive. And to show you how shallow I am as a person, here's the way I do that drive. I was driving alone, so there was no possibility of any real conversation, unless I wanted to talk to myself, which I did, but I got bored after a while. But I just turn on my little iPod, and I load it up with all these podcasts and talks and sermons and so on. And I listened 5 hours on the way up and 5 hours on the way back. And by the time I get out of my car, all that stuff is swirling around in my mind. I've forgotten all of it, and I've had a good drive, okay? But on this trip, I'm talking about 10 hours of different stuff, but on this trip, one of the talks stood out. It was a talk by a woman named Jen Wilkin. You ever heard of her? I'd never heard of her. Great Bible teacher, and she was giving a talk for the Gospel Coalition on why it is good news that God is very different from you. And I was intrigued with the title. Her talk was an hour long, and unlike all the other podcasts I listened to, when she was done, I just made her start again, and I listened to it a second time. So here's how she started. I don't know this is entirely appropriate, but I'm going to do it anyway because nobody got mad at me after the first service. But here's the way she began. She said, I am a kind of a national teacher for women's conferences. I get a lot of calls, and every single time when they call me and ask to come and speak, they want me to speak on, can you guess it, identity. And she said, everybody wants me to come and speak on a woman's true identity. And she says a very favorite passage at women's conferences is Psalm 139. So she said, I went to one conference, and it must not have been terribly well organized, because when I got there, speaker number one said, would you open your Bibles to Psalm 139? Now, if you're not familiar with Psalm 139, that's the one where it says, you know, Lord, I'm awestruck by you because you know my thoughts. You know when I sit. You know when I rise. If I go up to the heavens, you're there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. And the whole point, she says, at women's conferences is to get to verse 14 where the psalmist says, your works are wonderful. You knit me together in my mother's womb. So the first teacher said, let's look at Psalm 139. Teacher number two gets up later that day and says, would you turn in your Bibles to Psalm 139? Speaker number three says to the women in the conference, would you turn in your Bibles to Psalm 139? And let's look at verse 14. And she said she was sitting in the front row, and she said she really was irritated because she was the fourth speaker, and her text was Psalm 139. But the speaker number three asked everyone to raise her hands, all women, and she said, now I want you to place your hands on your uterus, and we're going to and bless your uterus, okay? Now, this is what I don't know if it's appropriate, but Lisa will tell me later, okay? But so she said, she was kind of bothered that she had to put her hands up, and then really bothered. She said three thoughts crossed her mind simultaneously. Number one, she said, I looked around, and a lot of us were older. She said, I wondered if everybody had one. Thought number two, she said, I've been in this room a long time, and the coffee was really good, and if I was going to pronounce a blessing on some part of my body down there, it would not be my uterus. And then she said, thought number three, she says she's still wrestling with this question to this day. She said, what would the corresponding act be in a men's conference? I don't know. Then she said, the biggest problem for evangelical women is they worship a snuggly daddy God who is not transcendent. Our primary problem as Christian women is not that we lack self-worth. It is that we lack awe. And when I heard that, it crossed my mind, that's my primary problem as a disciple of Christ. I lack awe for God. The biggest issue in progress in my own discipleship, Reed Jolly's own discipleship, is that often I treat God like one of my teammates. Like a buddy, like a traveling partner. Well, the second little piece of the puzzle that got me to Psalm 145 was the discovery and the reading of an article in the New York Times from some years ago by two researchers. As far as I could tell, they're not believers. They say nothing about God in the article. But they are, get this, awe researchers. How would you like that to be your job? You go to work in the morning and research awe. I thought Dennis did that, but there are researchers, and what they've discovered in their research is that, now you're just getting the joke, okay, wasn't that funny, but what they discovered is that human beings are the only mammals that have the experience of awe in the presence of beauty. And that's usually expressed, you say, I got goosebumps, or if you're from the East Coast, you have duck bumps. And you know, we see something gorgeous, and we say, oh, wow, you know, we just kind of have to rub our skin a little bit. Animals, it turns out, they do get that kind of reaction on their skin when they're very afraid, when they're cornered, and they've got some issue going on. But only human beings, of all the primates, experience awe in the presence of beauty, in the presence of transcendence. And according to their research, the regular experience of awe makes us better people. If we experience awe with some regularity, we're more generous to strangers. We're more apt to share our money, our possessions. We're more likely to be found in loving communities. Matter of fact, they did research on giving. They said people that experience awe give away 40% more than those who don't. The experience of awe, they say, makes people feel appropriately smaller, more humble, part of something that's really big, less narcissistic, less entitled, part of a cohesive community. But then their article has a point in the New York Times. They say, the problem is over the last 50 years, we have been stripping ourselves as a society of the experience of awe. We spend less time outdoors, more time working and commuting, fewer camping trips, more time looking at screens. Are you looking at one right now? Less live music, more MP3s. They say, we believe that awe deprivation has had a hand in a broad societal shift that has been widely observed over the past half century. People have become more individualistic, more self-focused, more materialistic, and less connected to others. Well, the third component of why I wanted us to spend some time in Psalm 145 was the reading of this book. Can you see the title? Here's the title for you. Awe, Why It Matters for Everything We Think, Say, and Do. It's written by Paul Tripp. He's written about 50 books, I think. I've never read any of them, and I read this book. It's kind of funny the way I read it. I was reading the first chapter, and I said, oh, Lisa, I said, these guys, they get these contracts. This book is so worthless. Well, that was about a week ago. I'm almost done with the book for the third time at this point. I mean, it's just one of those books that's just grabbed my heart and my soul. And so I made this kind of rash judgment in chapter one, and then God or Paul grabbed me, and I can't stop reading it. Tripp says this. He says, no other awe can give my heart the peace, rest, and security that it seeks. Now, he says that he wrote the book for himself, but I realized pretty quickly he wrote it for me. Because again, the biggest issue in my life as a believer is that I am lacking in awe for God. And notice, I didn't say I lack awe. Say awe with me. Now you know how silly I feel saying that over and over again. It's kind of, yeah. We're going to place our awe hunger somewhere, aren't we? It might be just to watch again and again and again the replay of that NFL interception tonight. Or we might place the awe in our life in the new sound system we're going to get for our car. Or the new iPhone. You know, you just look at it and it knows who you are. Your plans for a spring vacation. Now, if you've been a part of Santa Barbara Community Church for any time, you know already the moral of the story is going to be, I'm going to say something like this week and next. When we place our awe in God, God will be glorified and we will be satisfied. I mean, that's the big dip in the roller coaster. But there's more here. I want us to ponder in 2018 the God who provokes awe. So if you think about it, awe cannot be commanded. You can tell me to wash your car. You can command me to wash your car, and I probably will. I don't mind washing cars at all. But you cannot make me admire your car. Furthermore, if you want to give me a lecture about why your car is awesome, it probably won't work because I don't care much about cars. So if I take you to the Grand Canyon and we stand at the edge of the canyon, or a little easier, if I take you, remember last week, the high pressure, was that gorgeous? And we go to Goleta Beach and we watch the sunset. When we get to the edge of the canyon, What you don't need is a lecture on geology at that moment. And when we go to the beach in Goleta and see the sunset, you don't need a textbook on atmospheric physics. No, what you need to do is simply look for a minute and then respond alongside whomever you are with and say, oh my, look at that. Look at that. So also with this psalm. The psalmist doesn't command us to be in awe of God. It just simply tells us who God is. And as we read it and as we think about it, then we find ourselves in awe of this God. I mean, we hear it and we meditate on it and we say, wow. Oh my, this, I never thought God was like that. What kind of a God do we worship? Now, let me give a little disclaimer on the word awesome. Have we abused any other word in the English language more than awesome? Yes. Awesome. What is it? No. Awesome is kind of, as my daughter-in-law would say, it's a bit of a verbal tick. You just throw it in adjectively for whatever. That's one too, isn't it? So, my boyfriend is so awesome. I was talking to somebody before the 8:45 service. Are you preaching today, Reed? I said, yes. He said, awesome. I got a gift from my uncle for Christmas. It was awesome. One of the things I do, Reed Jolly, I organize doubles at our tennis club on Saturdays, and we needed one more player, and this gal wrote me, and I said, you're in, and she sent me back a text, awesome. So everything's awesome. But if everything's awesome, the word becomes devoid of meaning. So when we say God is awesome, it doesn't quite seem right unless we think about what the word really means. So look at verses 1 to 3. Here is this God who provokes awe. What are the words there? I'm going to extol you. I'm going to bless your name forever and ever. You see the variety in the vocabulary because the psalmist is searching for words. I'm going to praise your name forever and ever. And if you run your eyes down the psalm, go ahead and do it. You'll see just phrase after phrase. One generation shall commend your works to another. Of the glorious splendor of your majesty, I'm going to meditate on that. The Lord is gracious and merciful. All your works give thanks to you. Sing aloud to his righteousness. The Lord is near. The Lord opens his hand. He satisfies his desires, our desires. Watch this. We worship a God who is so big and so beautiful and so manifold in his wisdom, so prolific in his love, that we will worship him and he is worthy of our praise forever. Now, I thought about bringing it in, and I guess I was lazy, but I thought about bringing in, we don't have blackboards anymore, we have whiteboards, you know, the big whiteboard. And I thought about drawing a big, giant circle on the board. And that circle represents all knowledge of all time. And God knows all of that. So every molecule in the universe, every genetic stem cell, every genome structure, every planet, every star, all of that is encompassed in that big circle, okay? And then I thought, well, let's get a smart person from our church to come up and draw how big the circle of their knowledge is. How big would your circle be? I dare say, I think we could agree, we would be afraid to come up and just put a little dot relative to the whole, right? I mean, you may have a PhD or you might be in sixth grade. And you know a lot of stuff, and you can, and Siri will tell you everything you want to know. But how much do you know relative to our God? We worship that God. And the psalmist says two times, we're going to worship him forever and ever. Does that sound boring? Charles Spurgeon put it like this: eternal worship shall not be without its variations. It will never become monotonous. Listen to where he puts it so whimsically at the end of the 19th century. Heavenly music is not harping on one string, but all strings shall be tuned to one praise. So in the older King James Version, you have the pronoun four times. I will praise, I will praise, I will praise, I will praise. It's personal. But look at the last word in verse 3 in the ESV. His greatness is what? Unsearchable. And if you have the NIV, no one can fathom his greatness. In the New Living Translation, no one can measure his greatness. Now think of the whiteboard here. Spurgeon put it like this: not all the minds of all the centuries shall suffice to search out the unsearchable riches of God. He is past finding out, and therefore his deserved praise is still above and beyond all we can think and render to him. So just as Piff and Keltner show in their New York Times article that awe makes us better people, well, so also the praise of the Lord enlarges our hearts and expands our minds. Now, do you see the irony of the rest of the psalm after verse 3? The psalmist says his greatness is unsearchable, and then he spends the rest of the time trying to search it out with words. But in his effort to put words to it, in David's effort to explain the unexplainable God, in his determination to extol the God whose greatness is unsearchable, watch this, he doesn't ruin the fun. I mean, if you read a novel with footnotes, it kind of ruins the story, doesn't it? You want to get lost in the story. But David doesn't ruin the fun. No, 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 no. David brings us into the greatness of God with his inspired words. Now, the psalm is really hard to outline, and the reason is it's an acrostic psalm. There are 8 of these in the Psalter, 150 psalms. 8 of them are acrostic. That means Psalm 19, 119 is the most famous of these. But there's 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, and the psalmist will take each of the letters and write a verse that begins with one of those letters. This is the last of those, and that makes it kind of hard to outline. Patrick Henry Reardon wrote a great commentary on the psalms, and he put it like this. He said, the acrostic psalms teach us, this is profound, that God is to be praised by every sort of sound that every conceivable formulation of our throat and tongue and lips is to be directed to the divine glory, and that no kind of intonation should be deprived of his presence. He says, for that reason, he memorized it in Hebrew. He says, we should all learn Hebrew. He says, the very luxury of the sounds need to be tasted, the mouth and the throat filled with its glory. Listen, he says, I confess that for many years I have habitually sung this psalm in the shower. You see what he's saying? He said, every grunt and groan, every syllable that we utter is uttered to the glory of God. So here's a little outline that I came up with. And oopsie-doozy. The God who provokes awe, we've looked at that, and we're just going to look at the first of these three and then the second two next week. But the psalmist talks about conversational awe. I mean, one of the self-evident truths of the universe is that when we are in awe of something, we can't help but talk about it. You know what I'm talking about? I'll give you an example. This year, Christmas was on December 25th, and on December 26th, my son and his father-in-law, who's my good friend Rick Battles, and I, we went surfing at Hollister Ranch. We have a little tiny boat. You know, you could probably paddle faster, but it's a little 20-horsepower thing. And we went up late in the afternoon, which is very unusual up there because the winds blow ferociously. But we just kind of got one of those rare days where there was no wind, and we got little waves that were about this big, and it was so pristine and beautiful. And we had a great time surfing, and we came back. I'd love to talk to you about it for about an hour after the service. But we came back when the sun was setting on the water, and it was just one of those great California moments. And then the next night, Davis and Annie, my son and his wife, were staying at our house this time. We will not see them next Christmas. And then Rick and Kristen came over, and so we got the families together the next night. And guess what? The surfers in the crowd, the boys in this case, we couldn't stop talking about what we'd experienced the day before. to the extent that the sorry non-surfers in the room started to mock us. Yesterday, we had lunch together, the two families, and Rick says, "Would you like me to tell you about my best wave that day?" Now, here's the scoop. Talking about it complements and completes the pleasure. You can't help but talk about that which you are in awe of. So we talk about that which inspires. Maybe the fact that Alexa came into your living room this Christmas, or your favorite music, or your favorite food, or your coming vacation this spring. We have to talk about it, or somehow the pleasure is incomplete. That's why we put our pictures on the refrigerator, because we can talk about them. Well, look at verse 5. One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. I love the old King James Version. One generation shall praise your works to another. In other words, the older generation speaks of the greatness of God to the younger generation. As one commentator put it, the psalmist intends that the older generation will teach the new generation to read and think and trust and obey and rejoice. It is true that God draws near personally to every new generation of believers, but he does so through the biblical truth that they learn from the preceding generations. Parents, can I address you? And I'm addressing all of you. My parents are in the room. It's important that our kids hear us speaking of the greatness of God with enthusiasm. It's really important that we disciple our children and that they understand the gospel. That's so important. But if we speak of Jesus and what he's done for us as an indifferent truth, maybe like the way gravity makes us stick to the planet Earth, maybe like the way television has a lot of advertisements, maybe like the way that peaches come forth in early summer, if we present Christ like that, our kids might know a little bit of theology, but they're not going to catch the virus of the greatness of God. As the commentator said, dry, unemotional, indifferent teaching about God, whether at home or at the church, is a half-truth at best. It says one thing about God and portrays another thing. It is inconsistent. It says that God is great, but it teaches as if God is not great. Now, we might say the missional goal, the fundamental missional goal of Santa Barbara Community Church is that we raise up the next generation of people who love Jesus in such a way that they would gladly die for him. That's our fundamental mission. And the church has, at its epicenter, exulting in God. We dream of this for ourselves, for our children, for their children. That is vastly more important than where our kids go to college, who they choose for a mate, or if they will marry, or what career path they will choose. Paul Tripp says that he was a busy guy. He was a pastor, a counselor, an author. And he said, "I was really busy, and I was busy being a dad and a husband." And he said, "I was busy, and I didn't know why." And then he said, "I bumped into Psalm 145, and he said, my life was changed." Well, we're just scratching the surface. But know this, at root, every sin problem that we have in this room is fundamentally an awe problem. Every misspoken word, every grudge that we bear, every act of violence that we commit, every evil thought that we think, at root is an awe problem. It's because ultimately that we're not in awe of God that we commit adultery. When we commit adultery, we've forgotten that our body is made by the living God, and the body of the person with whom we want to have our desires gratified is made in the image of God. We've forgotten. Debt, overspending, is an awe problem. We're taught to pray, "Give me today my daily bread. I'll be satisfied with food and drink," the Apostle Paul says. But we want more, and so we put it on plastic. That is an awe problem at root. Obsession with material things and the collection thereof is an awe problem. We've lost our satisfaction with God himself, and we say, I've got to have some substitutes. Gluttony is an awe problem. When we eat too much or drink too much, we're trying to fill the hole in our soul. Fear of people. You're afraid of people? That's an awe problem, ultimately. You say, I'm not afraid of people. Well, yeah, you are. You're afraid of your professor or your employer. You're afraid of your friend because you're afraid you might lose your friend. But when we are in awe of our Heavenly Father, we can go into these relationships with great confidence. What are we to do? We're at the cusp of another year. It's going to be 2018 tomorrow. How do we go through another year without losing our awe of God? Or maybe you're honest enough, you're thinking right now, Reed, I lost my awe of God a long time ago. How do you recover that awe? And the truth is, for every one of us, we are awe forgetful, awe discouraged, awe empty, awe deceived, awe seduced. We prefer the crown to the crown that's on the King of Kings. Now, our passage, I'm just about done, has at least in part the answer to our dilemma. Look at it. Look at verse 4. Awe is passed down through the generations. We've talked about that. And again, I'll say, parents, your job and each of our jobs with our friends and family is to pass down the awe. Church, think about this. Our hearts will follow our tongue. Speak this to your kids, to your friends, to yourself. Awe is passed down. It's passed across in the church. Second, awe is personal. David simply cannot talk about them and those people that are going to give God praise. He has to say, no, it's me. I'm going to meditate. I am going to declare your righteous acts. Have you ever noticed how awe is contagious? It's a vector of this wonderful disease. I'll give you an example. In October, Lisa and I were in New York for a family reunion in Long Island. And since we were so close, we thought, why don't we go to New York City for a day and spend $1 million? And so we did, and it was her birthday time. And she said, how about if we go to the ballet? I said, what? Did you say the ballet? And yeah, I said the ballet. So she called. I said, I would love to take you to the ballet, honey. And so she called, and she was so excited. And the guy told us how to get some pretty reasonably priced seats that were really good. And so we got those. They were like, you know, $900 each, and it was great. Just kidding about that. They were $65. But she was so excited, and she started to tell me about the famous dancer. And I'm impressed with the athleticism and the rhythm and all this stuff. And, you know, by the time we got there, I put my little coat on. I was so excited. And we watched this performance. It's about 2 hours, and I could go back. But I caught the virus from my wife. Do you know, church, that when we express our awe for God with one another, we're spreading germs of reverence and respect, to be impressed with the living God. Are we not encouraged when a friend says to us, you know, I was just about to lose my job and I made the cut and I didn't lose the job. The Lord was so good. Or when another friend, well, we could talk about Devin Leonard. We could say, are we not excited when someone says, you know, Devin could have died in that bike crash and the Lord spared his life. Or when someone says, my wife and I, we've been struggling for years and we thought we were headed toward divorce court, but the Lord has been working in our lives and we're going to make it. He's been showing each of us where we need to change. The Lord is good. Now, some in this room right now, you're saying, okay, those are good examples to read, but they're all too positive. They're too fairy tale, happy ending. Well, how about this? I mean, I'm just changing things a little bit, but this is what someone said to me in our church a couple of years ago. Reed, I invested in this company. I put everything into it in my 60s, and the company went belly up. I lost everything, and I don't know what I'm going to do. But the Lord is so good. The Lord is going to take care of my family. Now, when we hear those kinds of comments, are we not lifted to a higher plane in our Christian lives? The last one, verse 7, is joyful. It's right there. They're going to sing aloud of your abundant goodness. Oh, my. Now, I got to tread lightly on this thin ice. But one of the things I've learned over the years is that when people go through severe loss in their lives, they'll often want to withdraw from the church community. I didn't understand that for a long time, and I'm starting to understand it a little bit. I'll give you one example. I was talking with a widow the other day. Her husband's been gone for quite a while, and she said, I have such a hard time coming to services. I love our church, and I just can't come. And I said to her, what I'm saying to you, I said, I'm going to tiptoe very gingerly here, but I said, I want to encourage you. Come late and sit down here in the acoustic sweet spot and let God's people sing into your ear. And then leave early. You know, something happens when we sing together. Something happens among us and in our relation with God. I was talking to someone after the first service, and he said, sometimes he just doesn't sing for a few songs. He just wants to hear the voices of God's people. Oxytocin is a chemical that's released when a mom breastfeeds her child. There's a chemical compound going on there besides milk. And that's a bonding agent. If you pet a little puppy for 15 minutes, oxytocin, you're going to love that puppy. If you pet a cat, nothing happens. Why did I do that? But get this. When we sing together, oxytocin. We bond together. It's right in the psalm. They are going to sing aloud for your righteousness. Wow. Well, probably the king of this era in European history was King Louis XIV. He ruled and reigned from Versailles. He was taken with his own greatness. He was actually king for 72 years. He became king when he was 5. Probably didn't make a whole lot of decisions at that point. He did not call himself Louis XIV. He called himself Louis the Great. And he believed in his own greatness. He even planned his own funeral. At the Cathedral of Denis, outside of Paris, he was placed in a gold-plated coffin with a single candle above it. And all the people crowded in, and the Bishop Maisselon was giving the eulogy. And he broke with his prepared comments. One candle above this casket of Louis the Great. And he blew out the candle. And he said to the hundreds or thousands that were inside this cathedral, he said, only God is great. So church, we're going to start another year worshiping the only God who is great. The only one who is truly great. And what an irony that we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. The greatness of this God was expressed ultimately in the incarnation of his Son. That's Christmas. And the Son who grew and dies a death on our behalf. And we receive the righteousness of Christ, not by being good, but by placing our faith in him. If you have done that, I want to invite you to confess your sins again and come and receive this bread and this wine that doesn't have alcohol in it, that is emblematic of his body that was killed for you, his blood that was shed for you, for the forgiveness of your sins. If you have never yet given your life to this Christ, I want you to know you could do this right now. You could confess your sins, and God will come in and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. So the lights are going to come down. Let's confess our sins, and we're going to worship God and rejoice in this God who is truly awesome. Amen.